Brought a Bible this morning. I would encourage you to take it now and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. We are in the second week of a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. The hard sayings of Jesus. And we will consider Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. If you want to use one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, you can turn to page 810. Page 810. As we look at Matthew 5. Verses 17 through 20. Let me ask you, if you're able, if you would at this time, as is our custom, to please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Hear God's Word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help. We pray for understanding of your Spirit, that we might understand the words of Jesus faithfully and accurately, and that we might apply them to our lives today. May you be brought glory in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Just as I was preparing to step up here, it occurred to me, I'm not going to name them, but I can think of at least four individuals in the room who were college athletes, who played some sport at the college level. And I want you to know that I had every intention of being one of you. I was a high school track athlete. I was a distance runner, and I ran cross country, and my pathway to the beloved Auburn University was a bit circuitous. I started off living at home at the University of Alabama at Birmingham. Bitter taste in my mouth to even say that, but that was the case. I was at UAB. And then I did a semester at Samford University in Birmingham. And while I was at Samford, it occurred to me, here's a smaller school, and I bet I could walk on as a cross-country runner. And what really drew me to try was the cross-country coach at Samford had been a former head coach at the high school from which I graduated. So I kind of knew him, was the same age as his son. So I got fired up. I'm excited. I go see my old high school coach, and I get workouts, and I'm going to get in shape, and I'm going to run cross-country for Samford University. And so I went into the coach's office, Coach Armstrong, there at Samford, and I walked in to see him and talked to him about my dream of becoming a college athlete. And he said, "That'd be great. We'd love to have you." "I'm in." He said, "You just need," this was in the spring, okay, "by the time school starts in the fall, you need to be running 75 miles a week." And so I stepped out of his office. I remember, it's like it was today. I was in had this existential moment. Thus endeth my cross-country career. There's just no way. I mean, I was taking a full load. I was working. I mean, you do the math. 75 miles a week, which apparently that's what I thought. You know what I honestly thought? He doesn't really want me. He's just telling me that to get rid of me. But that's what guys really do at that level. And I just wasn't ready for it, didn't have time for it. It seemed to me he was setting a bar way too high. Now, when you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and the words of Jesus in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think we all get a little bit of that feeling, but to a greater degree. Who can do that? What is Jesus saying here? This is indeed a hard saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were more than just recording clerks, so to speak. They were known as the teachers of the law. They knew their stuff. They were well-versed and learned. in the Torah, in the law. And the Pharisees, we're somewhat familiar with them. They were called the separate ones. They were like almost a political party or a sect within the Judaism of the day. They lived in closed communities, and they were zealous about keeping the law. Listen to this quote that was floating around even in Jesus' day when he made this statement. This quote, it was floating around Israel. If only two men go to heaven, surely one of them will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That's how they were looked at. If only two men go to heaven, surely one of them will be a scribe and one of them will be a Pharisee. That's how they were looked at by the culture, by the people. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, you got any hope of heaven? Your righteousness needs to be above and beyond. It must exceed. You think, well, that sounds impossible. Plus, it strikes you perhaps, as going against some other teachings in Scripture, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you can see why this fits easily into the category of hard saying of Jesus. And so the question we want to ask this morning, how can my righteousness ever exceed that of a scribe or a Pharisee? And believe it or not, I have a three-part answer for you this morning. And it goes like this. If our righteousness is to exceed that of a scribe or a Pharisee, we must first know the lawgiver. Two, know the purposes of the law. And three, know what righteousness Jesus is talking about. You've got to know the lawgiver, know the purposes of the law, and know what righteousness Jesus is talking about in this passage. So let's press on then. If we're going to know what Jesus means by righteousness exceeding that of a scribe or a Pharisee, we must first know the lawgiver. Know the lawgiver. You've got to realize, I've got to realize, that is in the case of any difficult passage, I don't care where it is, if we understand the context, it'll probably clear up most of those passages. And the context of these verses, 17 through 20, certainly helps us this morning. If you look up in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is, and you've probably even got a headline in your Bible, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is outside Capernaum, and we're not told specifically what mountain this is, but he's on the mountain. He sits down and calls his disciples to him. All that information is very important. I believe it's intended, and I'm not alone, we're intended to be reminded of Moses, right? Moses on the mountain receives the law of God. Jesus is the new and greater Moses who is on the mountain and is expounding on the law of God. And when Jesus sits down, that's important because the authoritative teaching in Jesus' day in the synagogue was done by teachers who would sit. They would sit in a chair to teach. So Jesus sits. He's fulfilling a role not unlike Moses. And who does he speak to? He speaks to his disciples. Now he's conscious of being overheard, I believe. There's a crowd that went with him. But he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to those who are committed to him. And he expounds on the law of God. He speaks authoritatively to his disciples and by extension, all those who are his people. And he starts by giving them, as this passage that follows in 2 through 12, of what we often call the Beatitudes, the blessing statements. Blessed, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Here's the way to happiness. Here's the way to the blessed life. It starts with being impoverished in spirit. It starts with knowing your need of me, ultimately, your need of the gospel. Grace and mercy is key to understanding all that follows in this passage. He's speaking to his people, said, here's how to live like my people. Here's how to experience joy as my people. And then we get down, let's go ahead and skip ahead to where we are this morning. Verse 17, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So this is what the lawgiver is saying. And he's responding to apparent criticism. I'm not here to do away. I'm not here saying I've got something radically new. I'm here to expound and explain the law of God. More importantly, he says, I'm here to fulfill it. Now, you need to know that when Jesus says the law or the prophets, as he does in verse 17, that is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. That's an expression that was used in the day, the law and the prophets, the law or the prophets, to describe the whole Old Testament. The law is the first five books of the Bible. The prophets was all that followed that explained the first five books, so to speak. So Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in me. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say he's not here to do away with it? He's not here to annul it, to make it obsolete, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? I think there are several areas of meaning that we can apply here. The first would be this, that the whole Old Testament looks ahead to Jesus. That he's really the message of the Old Testament. Remember his words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, when this happened, all the scriptures would have been the Old Testament. So they got this biblical theology lesson on that road to Emmaus as Jesus took the whole, how he did it, would love to have been there. Have to interview them in heaven. Hey, give us the biblical theology sermon and lesson you got from Jesus that day. What all did he say? But what he did was he took the whole Old Testament and said, it's all fulfilled, it all points to me. So the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Another way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is that this sacrificial system pointed toward him specifically. This is why John the Baptist will see him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All that the Old Testament sacrificial system pictured and pointed to, it's fulfilled in him, John will say. And then another way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, fulfills the law and the prophets, is that he kept the law and the law specifically to perfection. He was born, according to the book of Galatians, under the law, under the obligations of the law. And he kept them fully and completely. It's on that basis that we put our faith in Christ. The righteous record, the perfect obedience of Christ, is then credited or reckoned to us. So, step one to understanding how our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees means we've got to know the lawgiver and know he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He sums up the Old Testament. It points to him. It's fulfilled in him. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end, the telos, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, for us to get this, we first got to grasp, Jesus starts off by saying, the whole Old Testament points to me. Focus on me. Let me tell you, the greatest spectator sport in the history of the universe is not football, it's not basketball, it's not baseball, it's T-ball. T-ball is the greatest spectator sport in the history of the universe. If you're watching, if you've got kids or grandkids, you know, that is entertainment at its finest. You know, the kids are, you know, the T-ball is, right? The little plastic tee, they put the ball in it, and then the kids hit the ball. And I help coach at the T-ball level and with great success. And what you do is you fill, as you know, I'm telling you, I'm probably 99% of you know what I'm talking about, but I'm explaining anyway. You know, you put a kid at every position on the infield, and then the rest of the team, you got 20 kids on your team, 9 go in the infield, the other 11 go in the outfield. And if a ball gets hit in the outfield, that's when the fun begins. It's like this, it's like a rugby scrum, right? They all just boom, and it's like a dog pile, you know, and there's arms and legs. They want the ball, and they throw it back into the coach. And when we were coaching T-ball, and I was helping my friend Tom Scott back in Macon, Georgia, and my oldest son Andrew was playing, Tom Scott would get the kids up to the tee and put a ball on it. And he would say, okay, listen, you got 2 eyes and 1 ball. 2 eyes and 1 ball. You focus on the ball. Now, I think what Jesus is saying, if I could just summarize it in this way, he's saying, you've got 2 eyes, 1 me, 1 Jesus. I'm the fulfillment. Everything is summed up in me. That's the message of the Old Testament. You want to get the Christian life right, you focus on who I am and what I have done. It starts there. to be focused on Christ. To be a Christian, by definition, we've made this point multiple times, but it's worth repeating. To be a Christian, ultimately, is to be in Christ, united to Him by faith. Two eyes, one Jesus, the lawgiver. And that's going to help us understand what he means in verse 20. So it starts with understanding who is the lawgiver. Secondly, we've got to not only know the lawgiver, we've got to know the purposes of the law. The purposes, plural, of the law. It's interesting, some have read this section, and said, you know, what this means is and when Jesus says he's fulfilled the law, then we don't even have to worry about it anymore. You know, the only law we have maybe is a law of love kind of idea. Well, really, I mean, if you just read the passage, it's obvious that's not what Jesus was trying to say. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass in the law until all is accomplished. The New International Version translates verse 18 this way. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I mean, you need to know that in Hebrew, there are letters that look like, to us, an apostrophe. There are ways that it came later to add vowel sounds. Hebrew is all consonants that with little dots and dashes. And so Jesus is saying, hey, not the least dot, not the least iota, not the least stroke of a pen of the law. That's how serious the law is. That's how important the law is. It will not pass away until all is accomplished. Now look in verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes, or some translations say annuls, one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? He's speaking to scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't known for relaxing anything. If anything, they were known for adding on to. But Jesus said, you think you guys are serious about the law? Really, what you've done in focusing on the least matters, you've actually minimized the law of God. You've made it manageable. And you're not doing justice to it. You've actually made it something that you can control. And I mean, which is really the point of this whole sermon is, the law is much more than the external. You know that. We'll get to that in a moment. If anything, what the Pharisees were good at was adding to people's burdens. But it does show us, verses 18 and 19, that there is a temporary nature to the law that passes away when in the new heavens and the new earth. Because he says, until heaven and earth pass away. You're going to have the law. And I think that temporary nature, the other passages of Scripture help us understand the purposes, the uses that God has for his law. And there are three of them. I'll give them to you. The first is this. God gave his law to show us our sin. The Apostle Paul makes that really, really plain in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? You know, that we should do away with the law? And he says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it means to covet if the law had not said, he quotes the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Paul says, hey, the law showed me my sin. So it shows us our sin. That's number one. Number two is it shows us our Savior. The law shows us Jesus. It points to Jesus. In fact, Paul writes this in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, it was our tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And I love the way Dr. Knox Chamblin, my professor at RTS, he put it this way. Maybe he took it from somebody else, I don't know. But he said the law as a tutor, as a guardian, in effect what the law serves to do is to take us by the hand and take us to Jesus and say, look, he can do for you what I can't. He's fulfilled the law, whereas you can't. He's paid the penalty for breaking the law, whereas, so you don't have to, the wages of sin being death. So, the law of God serves the purpose of showing us our sin. It shows us Jesus. And lastly, it shows us the way of, we can call sanctification, as a guide for holiness. It shows us how to live a Godward life, a Christ-centered life. And really, that's what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He's expounding on what the law really means for the believer. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples. I mean, let's recall that when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, right? We read in Exodus 20, the very first verse, and God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? So he's saying, I redeemed you, you belong to me, you're my people. So here's how you're going to live like it. And then he gives what we know as the Ten Commandments. He gives his law. So living according to God's law from the very beginning was always intended to be a response to being in relationship with God. It's a response to grace. It was never given, here's the point, the law was never given as a means to earn our way into relationship with God. It was never given as a means to earn our way, or our place, we might say, in God's kingdom. The problem is, I think because of our sin, because of the way all of our minds work, we're just kind of allergic to this whole concept of law. We just don't want it. We don't like it. All of us are that way. We tend to view any idea of law as a pathway to burden, as a pathway to performance, as a pathway to a misguided definition of legalism. To think through what the implications of God's law, which is really, again, what this whole sermon is about. You know, just before I went off to seminary in the fall of 88, my mom gave me a few things. And I remember one of the things she gave me, maybe it was that first Christmas, because I just remember being in seminary, and I remember she gave me as a gift a three-hole punch. You know what a three-hole punch is, right? You know, you can get eight and a half by 11 sheet of paper and punch holes in it, and then you can put that piece of paper in a binder. I wasn't expecting that from my mother. I'll just be honest with you. I mean, I was, you know, a shirt, right? You know, or something like that. So I remember getting it going, okay, this is nice. Thank you. I was like kind of scratching my head, but whatever. I want you to know that was one of the most practical gifts she could give me for seminary. Look, this is the late 80s. You know, this is when personal computers were just kind of starting to come on the scene. We got tons of handouts in seminary. And I had my own personal three-hole punch. I could punch them and stick them and make them neatly into little folders. I had friends borrowing my three-hole punch. The wisdom of a mother. Who knew? And we may look at the law that way. God, why'd you give me this? I don't want this. But it's the wisdom of a God who made us and loved us and cares for us. I mean, it goes back to the garden we looked at not long ago. Adam and Eve in the garden. And remember how the serpent, Satan, misrepresents God? Oh, didn't God tell you you couldn't eat of any of these trees? Oh, no, no, no. You know, he's twisting God's word. He's calling to doubt God's word. And then Eve has that interesting response. Oh, no, no, he just said we couldn't eat of this tree, nor should we touch it. He didn't say that. I love what Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book, which I wish everyone in the room would read, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. We did a video series on it. But anyway, let me quote Ferguson from The Whole Christ. In Eden, the serpent persuaded Eve and Adam that God was possessed of a narrow and restrictive spirit bordering on the malign. After all, the serpent whispered, isn't it true he placed you in this garden full of delights and has now denied them all to you? And then Ferguson goes on to say this, what the Spirit accomplished in Eve's mind, affections, and will was a divorce between God's revealed will and his gracious, generous character. Trust in him was transformed into suspicion of him by looking at, quote, naked law, rather than hearing, quote, law from the gracious lips of the Heavenly Father. God thus became to her he whose favor has to be earned. And we need a right perspective that his law, his direction ultimately are words from the lips of a gracious Father. And I think this all helps us as we continue to press on to understanding how can my righteousness exceed that of a scribe or a Pharisee. Let's get this much. The law was never intended as a means to earn God's favor. It comes from a gracious, loving Father to show us a Godward life, to show us where life is found, where joy may be found. So if we're going to understand verse 20, this hard saying, we need to know the lawgiver, know the purpose of the law, and then let's get right to it. We really need to understand the righteousness that Jesus is really talking about here. What the righteousness he's actually talking about. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a faulty righteousness. It was rooted in the external. And what Jesus is going to do, and this is why context is so important, if you look at verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to expound on the true nature of the law, that it's much more than external. Look at verses 27 and 28, a very classic example. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He does that earlier with the commandment against murder. Hatred is a violation of that commandment. He expounds on the law. It's much more than just externals, said Jesus. When we get that, the understanding that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not a genuine God-centered, God-glorifying righteousness, it makes it a lot easier to get our arms around this. Your righteousness has got to exceed theirs. I mean, Matthew 23, we won't turn there or read from it because of the length, but Jesus goes after the scribes and Pharisees there. In fact, he pronounces upon them six woes. You know, woe unto you, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And here, as I will summarize it, ways he disparaged their attempts at law keeping. They were partial law keepers, Jesus said. They focused on the insignificant details. They were external law keepers. They ignored the heart. We're seeing that here in this passage. They were people pleasers. They were only doing it to gain people's approval and attention. They wanted the best seats in the house. They wanted the proper greetings in the marketplace. They were prideful law keepers. Think about the story Jesus tells about the Pharisees saying, I thank you, I'm not like others, like this tax collector over here. And ultimately, their problem was they trusted only in themselves and in their own works. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe, in verse 20 of Matthew 5, is that your righteousness, that which flows from a heart made new, that which comes from faith that rests on Christ, your righteousness, your changed life should be much, much more than that. He wants us to have a life that's lived in the light of the gospel, a changed life. That's what he's after. John Bunyan, famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote these words that I think capture where we're headed as we try to wrap this up. He said this little rhyme, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let me quote that again. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Say, if you're this morning discouraged in your fight with sin, your anger issues, your pride issues, your lack of contentment, your critical spirit, your doubts, if those things are discouraging you and weighing you down, then you need to look to Jesus. Two eyes, one Jesus. That through him and by his grace and mercy and the power of his Holy Spirit, you could live a life of the righteousness he's actually describing in this sermon. It comes out of the heart, a heart that he changes. I love 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. What encouragement this is. We read these verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Other translations say his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. We rest on those promises. We rest on Him. We rest on His righteous record. And we look to Him in faith. And we cry out to Him, God, show me Your mercy. Give me more of Your Holy Spirit that I might live a life that pleases You. May Your Spirit have more control and dominance. That's what to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled and dominated by Him. Or may that happen in my life so that I can fight this sin. And if you're fighting, if you're struggling, even if you're a bit discouraged, if you're discouraged, that's actually a good place. It's better to be discouraged, as we saw last week, than to be apathetic. That's what we dare not be. For your righteousness to exceed that of a scribe or a Pharisee really means you understand who it is who said these words. He who fulfills the Old Testament and has kept the law in every regard. You must understand the purpose why God even gave His law in the first place. To show us our sin, to show us our Savior, and to point us towards sanctification. And lastly, you need to see that the righteousness of which Jesus speaks is really an external, self-centered righteousness. That's not what He's after. He's after change from the inside out. Born out of His grace and mercy in our lives. This is a call, I believe, to be gripped by God's grace and then to live in the light of the gospel. So I would ask this morning, is your trust, your hope in Christ this morning? Are you resting in Him? And if your life, you feel like, you know, my life is not evidencing right now that changed life, then flee to Jesus. In repentance and rest is your salvation this morning. There is refreshment in the gospel. If you're a believer this morning, what a great way to take advantage of the Lord's table. This is a great place to renew commitment. You know, we're not a church that says, hey, if you need to rededicate your life, come down front and pray with the pastor. We don't do it that way. What we do is we say, take advantage of the Lord's table this morning. As you take the bread and take the cup, here's a way for you to be recommitted. It's a covenant meal, and covenants were renewed. Let's experience covenant renewal even this morning as we come to the Lord's table, that He might grant us grace to live a life in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, in light of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your good news. We thank You for the work of Jesus. We pray You grant us right understanding and application of this, what we know is a hard saying. We thank You that Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, that we can rest in Him. As we come to the Lord's table, may this be a time for us to be renewed and strengthened in Your wonderful promises of which Peter has written. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.